Welcome back to all of you. We are nearing the end of our series. Tonight we'll cover the letter to the Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, and Jude. A huge number of books, but all very small. And then next week we'll cover Revelation, and then there's one last piece. So technically we finish the Bible next week, but I'm adding on an extra little episode about how to pray with the Bible and how to read it well so that it become a spiritual exercise, not just an intellectual one. Because for the most part of this series, it's been largely intellectual, focusing on themes and overarching ideas and context and all those kinds of things. But the reality is, if we believe this is God's word and that he speaks to us through it, we should also find ways to listen and listen well. So this week covers the last of the New Testament letters, next week Revelation, and then our final week on May 6th will be a final episode on prayer. Let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the first letter of St. John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerns the word of life. For the life was made visible. We have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim now to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. For our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing this so that our joy may be complete. Lord, through your word, we too have heard you. We have seen you. We have touched you. May you continue to inspire us and encourage us, that our joy too may be complete. We ask for this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So our first book for tonight, and the longest of them all, and one of the most dense letters in the New Testament as well, would be the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is very unlike the other letters. And as I get ahead of myself, these are called the Catholic letters. The reason why they're called the Catholic letters is because Catholic means universal. They're not written to a specific person or to a specific church. They're written in general, like the letters of Peter. They're written by Peter, to Peter, for Peter. We're not real sure because there's not much of an address to it. The letters of John are from the Johannine community. They're not written to a specific people. They're written more with the idea of concepts and themes in mind. Same with James and Jude. They're more or less written by people, which gives them the name the Catholic letters, because they're written in a universal format. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is an odd letter. It's odd because it doesn't follow the normal structure that we see from St. Paul's writings. Whereas in St. Paul, we had an introduction, a greeting, followed by an exhortation or a moment of thanksgiving, and the opposite would be for the next piece, either exhortation or thanksgiving, and then a conclusion. These letters, namely the letter to the Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, and Jude, don't have those kinds of style. Even the closest thing we get is the letter of Jude does have a greeting, but Hebrews doesn't. Hebrews is much more closely linked with the Gospel of John, in which it has an introduction, and then it goes off into its theological discourse from there. So the first chunk of the letter to the Hebrews focuses on this revelation, this idea of revelation. And as it progresses from there, the writer to the Hebrews takes us through this journey through the Old Testament, bringing up all these major pivotal moments leading up to the main point in chapter 8, that Jesus is our great high priest. And then from chapter 8 to the conclusion in chapter 13, it'll focus on the implications of that conclusion. What does it mean that we have a high priest? So we can't assume this letter is going to be as easy to read as something of St. Paul. But instead, it will have the theological beauty of a treatise and will bring in themes and ideas guiding us to see things in a different way. The letter to the Hebrews is also the only letter that focuses on priesthood. Nowhere else in the New Testament, and very few places in the Old Testament, focus on this theme. But this theme is rather important, because think of where we've been so far. As we journeyed through the Old Testament, priesthood was an essential part of the Hebrew life. It was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. It was necessary for placating God. It was how the people offered sacrifices and oblations to God. Without the priesthood, the whole religion just falls apart. It has no point. But what happens with Jesus? Because the early Christians didn't have a temple. They didn't have sacrifices. They didn't have offerings in the same way as the Old Testament. Were they abolished? Were they gone? Did God set up the entirety of the Old Testament just to be destroyed? Did he make all that stuff out of nothing just so that he could have something for them to do? What was the point of it all? And that's the letter to the Hebrews. How do we maintain the priesthood of the Old Testament in light of the revelation of Jesus and still have Christianity as it was without any problems? That's our question. So let's just jump in. The first four verses really summarize the core of this entire book. With these four verses, I can use them to elaborate and expand upon the rest of the letter to the Hebrews. They are that important as well as dense. So here they are. Chapter 1, verse 1. In times past, God spoke in partial and various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. In these last days, he spoke to us through a Son, whom he made heir of all things and through whom he created the universe, who is the refulgence of his glory, the very imprint of his being, and who sustains all things by his mighty word. When he had accomplished purification from sins, he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, as far superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what's the main point? The main point in this part of the introduction is that God spoke throughout the Old Testament in partial and varied ways. He didn't speak in fullness. He spoke in allegory. He spoke in symbols and signs and things to guide their attention to see what is to come and help prepare them for the pivotal moment in which his Son would become incarnate. So in these last days, as it continues in verse 2, he spoke through a Son. Not just a Son, the one who co-created with him, the one who sustains all things, the one who is the refulgence of his glory, the fullness of his glory. And the word imprint comes from the word for signet ring. The king uses the ring as a sign of his authority, and so he sticks it in wax to make the symbol of his authority and kingship. That imprint is what Jesus is, the sign, the authority, the image, the very print of God himself. And then what did he do? He accomplished purification from sins and took his seat at the right hand of majesty, acquiring the name above all names. The same thing we heard in the letter to the Philippians in that great hymn, and St. Paul has echoed throughout his writings, that this name that he inherited is far better than anything else, the name of God himself. This is the core. Something about purification of sins, something about reaching fulfillment and fullness through him, and that he is above all things. That's what this book is about. So the first part of this book will focus on the scriptural evidence for Jesus as the Son of God, focusing specifically on what led up to this moment, and then in chapters 5 through 7, looking at the idea of a high priest, in chapter 8, that Jesus is this high priest, and then the covenant sacrifice and obedience to God's commands in chapters 9 through 12, and the final greeting in chapter 13. Let's read a few of the pivotal moments in this book. So in chapter 7, we have a very important type. And what I mean by that is in biblical scholarship language, we talk about, types. And what that means is that there's a symbol or an idea or a person who represents a greater idea or theme. In this case, we have Melchizedek. If you recall from the book of Genesis, when Abraham was wandering through the desert, this guy named Melchizedek, whose name literally means king of righteousness, comes up to him, and Abraham recognizes something in him. The exact details are a little obscure, but recognizes something that makes him give 10% of everything he owns to this king priest figure. The only reason why he'd give 10% of what he owned was because this was a priest and that the tithing law was still in effect. So that means Melchizedek is some kind of like priest-king person, a very shadowy character who never occurs again until this moment in Scripture. They never mention him except for here. Here we have this. This Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, met Abraham as he returned from his defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham apportioned to him a tenth of everything. His name first means righteous king, and he was also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Without father, mother, or ancestry, without beginning of days or end of life, thus made to resemble the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So the idea behind what the letter to the Hebrews is saying is that Melchizedek didn't have a family or a lineage or a history. He just appears as a king from the beginning mentality. And this king from beginning mentality lines up very well with Jesus, who is God, more or less not having a father, not having a family, and appearing on the scene as a priest beyond priests. So in this way, Melchizedek becomes the sign, the symbol, the shadowing, the foreshadowing of Jesus becoming the high priest, which will be the author's point in chapter 8, that Jesus is the high priest. So in chapter 8, we have the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle that the Lord, not man, set up. Now every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus the necessity for this one also to have something to offer. If then he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. They worship in a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, as Moses was warned when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For he says, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now he has obtained so much more excellent a ministry, as he is mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. Do you hear the echoing from the prologue? Set up his throne on the right hand of the majesty on high, becoming greater than them. This is the point. This is the high point of the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus, who is the high priest, offered himself the greatest sacrifice you can give, and by doing so accomplished purification of sins, the one true sacrifice that can truly purify the world and all people. Hence, he's keeping together the covenant and the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, not breaking them, not overriding the laws, but fulfilling them. He's saying that as we had sacrifices of old who were designed to purify from sins, Jesus, now the high priest who could offer the true sacrifice, now fully fulfills that desire, that need that the sacrifices of old did, and purified sins for all. Thus, the sacrifices are over. There is only one true sacrifice. Everything else fits into it. Hence, he is a priest and he is king. The rest of the letter, regardless of how dense it is very readable in that it covers a lot of the same themes and builds up to it, so you can see the Old Testament creeping through and being fulfilled and the implications of all that as it unfolds. I do recommend this letter. It is a beautiful letter and one that really emphasizes the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament and that fulfillment. So we're going to move on. We're going to move on to the letter of James. The letter of James has a very complicated and convoluted history. It was in the canon since the Council of Nicaea affirmed it in 325, and the Council of Trent reaffirmed it in 1560. But regardless of that fact, as soon as we get into the 15th and 16th centuries with the Protestant Revolution, they were looking at this book in specific and had mixed reviews. Some people, like Luther, did not like the book and wanted it removed, even though he didn't. Calvin and Zwingli tried to remove the book. And yet, although there was a lot of debate and discussion about this book and a lot of discontentment with some of its themes, almost all Bibles keep it. So it's always there. It's just not emphasized to the same extent as any other book. I hold all books together. So what I want to do is I want to connect this book with what I mentioned about St. Paul and his writings over the last two sessions. Because here's the main issue. This is the challenge that comes out of the letter of James, that it says salvation comes through faith and works. Is what it directly says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and has no food for the day, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you do not give them the necessities of the body, what good is it? So also faith of itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is the center point. This is the challenge that people focus on as a way of discrediting this book. The Protestants of the 15th and 16th centuries said, faith alone, sola fides. With faith alone, faith in God, that's all we need, nothing more. Everything else is inconsequential to it. Once I say I believe, then I am saved. The Catholic Church, in response to that, said, no, faith and works are necessary. Yes, the starting point is faith. You must believe, but then from there flows works. You must do something in response to it. We have an action, a way of relating to it, a way of recognizing the trueness of our faith by doing something. Interestingly enough, as we move into our modern era, this debate softens immensely. As we dialogued, especially in the last 20 years, on the issue of faith first works, most of the mainline Protestant denominations, as well as Catholics, have agreed that we pretty much believe the same thing. There's no real discrepancy here. And St. Paul makes that point in his letters, that it's not just, do I believe in Jesus? It's the fidelity of Jesus to the covenant that saves me. And from there, I assent to what he did. I believe in him. But then we also have to have something. He's challenging works of the law. And here, James is not talking about works of the law. He's not talking about whether we follow circumcision, or we follow the dietary prescriptions, or we follow the holiness code of the Old Testament. That's not what James means here. James talks about actions. What do I do in response to my faith? With faith being primary, it calls us to do something, not just be. And that doing is the context of this letter, even though it only takes up a small portion of this letter. The rest of the letter, however, focuses on various other things. So it starts out with this. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So this letter is really hard to date because of that opening statement. 12 tribes in the dispersion. Some commentators will state that it must be after the year 70, because that's when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed. But that's not entirely true, because the Jews were dispersed several other times in their history, including the Babylonian and the Assyrian exiles, and during the Greek age, when they were scattered from their homeland because the Greeks didn't want them to practice their faith, and even during the Roman occupation. So we could say he's writing in general to the 12 tribes who no longer occupy the land as they used to. Or we could say he's writing to the 12 tribes dispersed after the fall of Jerusalem. Meh, I'm not concerned. All we do know, however, is the Apostle James died well before the year 70, probably around the early 60s, late 50s. But we also get context. He's writing to a largely Jewish audience, if he's talking to the 12 tribes, which means a lot of the themes in here will talk strongly about Jewish mentalities, Jewish thoughts, Jewish ideas. And as we start out this letter, it comes into us in various ways. The first chunk is all about temptations and warnings. They're warning about the issues to come, the temptations that come, strengthening the faithful to be ready for whatever may happen. Then in chapter 2, we have the faith first works issue. Chapter 3 talks a lot more about how to understand the signs of the times and what's going on. And then as we move into chapter 5, we have something that's immensely important for Catholics. In this chapter, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we have the scriptural evidence for the anointing of the sick. It reads, Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters of the church, and they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick persons, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, his sins will be forgiven. This passage is used whenever I anoint someone with the anointing oil for the sick to recognize what I am doing: praying, bringing the priest, anointing with oil, and hoping for salvation. That's the context of this letter. Okay, moving on. I know I'm covering things fast, but that's the way it works. So now we're moving on to two of the most beautiful letters in the New Testament, the first and second Peter. I believe that most of you reading this will not agree with my statement, because most of you reading this will see it in English. But if you see it in Greek, this letter uses masterful Greek style. It brings in things like nested themes, where you put constructs of sentences within sentences to bring out further meanings and expand upon it. It doesn't come out well in English, but it comes out beautifully in Greek. This text is very hard to translate, and it's very beautiful in its Greek language. Nevertheless, we're going to focus on themes. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter, again, seem to be written by Peter, because it starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the chosen sojourners of the dispersion of in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. Look at that. We have a nice standard greeting, just like we saw with other letters. But again, it starts out with Peter. It sounds like Peter the apostle is writing this letter. Do we know? No. Do we care? Not really. We'll just go with it. We'll say Peter wrote it. Makes our lives a little bit easier. Here, Peter is making a lot of points. In the first letter of St. Peter, he's focusing on the structure of a Christian community and how we ought to live as Christians, focusing on such things as slaves, again, spouses, and Christian conduct. And then in the second letter of St. Peter, he will focus a lot more on trials and the implications of what is to come. How do we get used to things? How do we recognize when false and true teachers are? What about the end times? All that stuff comes out in this letter. So let's read some chunks. So 1 Peter 3:1-3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God are safeguarded through faith to a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the final time. In this you rejoice, although now for a little while you may have to suffer through various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishable even though tested by fire, may prove to be for praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Although you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, yet believe in him, you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy as you attain the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I don't know how to expand upon that. It is a beautiful passage focusing on those central realities: baptism, faith, perseverance, suffering, the four key elements of this book. We are safeguarded through the resurrection. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, namely baptism and the promises that come through that. We have to do something with it, the various trials and things that come with being Christian, and therefore suffering will be part of it, leading to our greatest joy. That is his main point. And so the rest of this focuses on that very same idea. In chapter 3, we have Christian suffering. Now, who is going to harm you if you are enthusiastic for what is good? But even if you should suffer because of righteousness, blessed are you. Do not be afraid or terrified with fear of them, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope, but do it with gentleness and reverence, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who defame your good conduct in Christ may themselves be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be the will of God, than for doing evil. Again, they're writing at a time of great Christian suffering, in which the Roman government's coming upon them, lots of people are being persecuted, and St. Peter is encouraging people to stay strong, be good examples, conduct themselves as good Christians, and therefore be willing to suffer. Now we're going to move to 2 Peter 3, when he starts talking about the end times and how to prepare and help for that. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. Through them, by way of reminder, I am trying to stir up your sincere disposition, to recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days scoffers will come to scoff, living according to their own desires and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? From the time of when our ancestors fell asleep, everything has remained as it was from the beginning of creation.' They deliberately ignore the fact that the heavens existed of old, and earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Through these the world that then existed was destroyed, deluged with water. The present heavens and earth have been reserved by the same word for fire, kept for that day of judgment and of destruction of the godless." So just like the other letters, we can look at context. What's going on? Here we have people denouncing that there will be an end time. You know, if you look around, everything seems to be the same. Things don't change that much. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. Why isn't he back yet? Those kinds of things. But St. Peter is drawing our attention to that very fact. Yes, some people say that, but remember, there was a time in which the world was not. Therefore, there will be a time in which it will not be. Keep that in mind. That's how things work. God destroyed the world a few times through water. He could do it again. So be ready for that day of judgment, when the godless people who look around and see that everything's fine, we can do whatever we want, will be judged by fire. And then finally, summarizing the letter, "Therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, be on your guard not to be led into the error of the unprincipled and to fall from your own stability, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Okay, next letters. See, these are very short. First Peter was five chapters. Second Peter was three chapters. First John, which we're moving into, is five chapters. Second John is one chapter. Third John is one chapter, barely 15 verses. And these are short, which is why I can move through them so quickly. They have very simple themes, not a lot of writing, and just get to the point and move on. So the letters of John, these letters are masterfully crafted, much like the Gospel of John. Again, they are not written to a community, but in a general sense. In the same vein, however, the letters of John are much like the Gospel of John. They read very similarly. Just like the Gospel of John has a prologue, the first letter of John has a prologue. In the Gospel of John, we saw the contrast between light and darkness. We'll see that contrast here. People of light do what's right, live righteous lives, do not sin. People in darkness, they sin, they fall away, they're ignorant, they will be judged. In the same vein, we're going to see a lot of these contrasts that are very common in Johannine literature, including the idea of the Antichrist and people who will turn people away, this duality between things of the world and a fight against the things of the world. So as we read through the letters of John, we have to keep in mind the Gospel of John, because it'll become the context, the core, the idea, the structure through which we can fit all these things together as one. So I started our time with the first part of this, the first letter of John, the prologue, as our prayer. So now I can dive into it with even more detail. It reads, chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon and touched with our hands, concerns the word of life. For the life was made visible, we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim now to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. For our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing this so that our joy may be complete. I can't emphasize how important these first words are, because with them they summarize something we forget or can easily dismiss. Those writing these letters, those writing the books of the New Testament, were not just random people who created a story. St. John makes the point that they were witnesses. They saw, they heard, they looked upon, their hands touched the word of life, Jesus, the word, the one that we heard in the prologue of John, so that they are not just speaking about something, they're telling us a story of what they witnessed, like a car accident or a big important event or a cool concert. They're telling us a story of what they witnessed. And that's what those first words indicate to us. It's a statement of witness. We saw it. And now we're telling you this, that our joy may be complete, that we have told you all the things you need to do for salvation. From here, though, it gets rough. The first letter of St. John has the strongest contrast of the three letters and gets to the point where it's almost uncomfortable. The first part's not so bad. Now, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we continue to walk in darkness, we lie and do not act in truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from every wrongdoing. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you see the context, the contrasts? Light and darkness, sin, redemption, or sin, forgiveness. All these things come out in the same way as they did in the Gospel of John. Similarly, in chapter 2, verse 7, Beloved, I am writing no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And yet I do not write a new commandment to you, which holds true to him and among you, for the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause a fall. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, contrast between light and darkness, truth and falsehood, all those kinds of things, God's salvation, God's forgiveness. Well, shucks. Second letter of John is 13 verses. I might as well just read the whole thing. The presbyter to the chosen lady and to her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that dwells in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. But now, lady, I ask you, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, let us love one another. For this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, in which you should walk. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Such is the deceitful one and the Antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose what we worked for, but may receive a full recompense. anyone who is so progressive, in quotes, as not to remain in the teachings of the Christ does not have God. Whoever remains in the teachings has the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house or even greet him. For whoever greets him shares in his evil works. Although I have much to write to you, I do not intend to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and to speak face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send you greetings. There, we finished the whole book. Isn't that exciting? Entire book of the Bible. Took us, 3 minutes? So again, same themes. The Antichrist. What do we do? Follow God's commandment. What is that? Love one another. This is what we ought to do. Don't listen to other people. Follow what God has said. Keep going. The third letter of John is only 2 verses longer and the same basic themes. The presbyter to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I hope you are prospering in every respect and are in good health, just as your soul is prospering. I rejoice greatly when some of the brothers came and testified to how truly you walk in the truth. Nothing gives me greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are faithful in all you do for the brothers, especially for strangers. They have testified to your love before the church. Please help them in a way worthy of God to continue their journey, for they have set out for the sake of the name and are accepting nothing from the pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such persons so that we may be co-workers in the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to dominate, does not acknowledge us. Therefore, if I come, I will draw attention to what he is doing, spreading evil nonsense about us. And not content with that, he will not receive the brothers, hindering those who wish to do so and expelling them from the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does what is good is of God. Whoever does what is evil has never seen God. Demetrius receives a good report from all, even from the truth itself. We give our testimonial as well, and you know our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not wish to write with pen and ink. Instead, I hope to see you soon, when we can talk face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends there each by name. Same basic themes. Somebody's trying to pervert what's going on and keep them away from everything. So those are the letters of John. Simple themes of light and darkness. God is truth. Working towards the truth. Avoiding the Antichrist. Avoiding teachers who teach falseness. All those kinds of things. Our last letter is very much so like what we've seen so far. And that's the letter of Jude. Jude is writing to someone. It starts out, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept safe for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So he's writing a general letter to everyone, whoever, whatever. The whole point and context of this letter is that there are false teachers teaching something wrong. Not really a new theme for us. We've seen that all the way through the letters of St. Paul and now through all these letters as well. Someone's teaching something wrong, so Jude is writing a letter to oppose that, to go back to truth. Now, as a quick side note, Judas and Jude are the same name in Greek. So Judas Iscariot and Judas the Cyrene, what was his last name? Oh, well, they are two different people, but with the same basic name. So this could also be called the letter of Judas without any issue. So let's read a little bit. They're writing because of false teachings. And it says this in verse 5. There's only one chapter. I wish to remind you, although you know all things, that the Lord who once saved a people from the land of Egypt later destroyed those who did not believe. The angels too, who did not keep to their own domain but deserted their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, in gloom, for the judgment of the great day. Likewise, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding towns, which in the same manner as they indulge in sexual promiscuity and practice a natural vice, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Similarly, these dreamers, nevertheless, also defile the flesh, scorn leadership, and revile glorious beings. If the archangel Michael, when he argued with the devil in a dispute over the body of Moses, did not venture to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." But these people revile what they do not understand, and are destroyed by what they know by nature, like irrational animals. Woe to them! They follow the way of Cain, abandoned themselves to Balaam's error for the sake of gain, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are blemishes on the love feasts, as they carouse fearlessly and look after themselves. They are waterless clouds blown about by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They are like wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameless deeds, wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. A little bit rough, but nevertheless, we have the main point. Who do we focus on? God. We take everything to Him, not to ourselves. If we want to know what's proper for teaching, we look to God and to the apostles who knew Him and follow in His line. That's the whole point of the letter, to figure out who is proper teachers. And he uses a lot of wonderful biblical imagery here. We have Cain, who killed his brother. We have Balaam, who tried to curse the Israelites. We have Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses to try and become the leader and were destroyed. And then later on, we'll have Adam and Enoch, as was prophesied that they would live forever. And we keep going. Yep, so that's the letter of Jude. Well, that went a lot faster than I thought. That concludes tonight of our 6-7 letters. Oh, 9 letters. 8 letters. Please join us next week for the book of Revelation. There I'll spend some significant time on various passages to help you grasp the complexities of the book of Revelation.